Now, despite what Dr. Barrett said to you when you were leaving, that I would still be in Romans 4 when you got back, we are now well into Romans chapter 6. And we're going to read together in Romans 6 tonight, continuing the studies in this great epistle, Romans 6, and we're going to read from verse 8 through verse 14. Romans chapter 6, verses 8 to 14. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this glorious portion from his own precious word for his name's sake. Throughout this section of the book of Romans, you should always keep in mind that Paul is denouncing and answering the abominable suggestion made in verse 1, obviously by enemies of the gospel of a free justification that he had been expounding, when they said, if the more sin abounds, the more grace abounds, if that's true, aren't you teaching, let us continue in sin in order that grace may abound? If my sin gives God the opportunity to show the glory of his grace, then isn't it a good thing for me to sin all the more, so that God will get all the more glory? That seems to be what you're saying, Paul. And so Paul takes the rest of this section to answer such an awful suggestion. It's interesting how he meets it. He meets it head on. The apostle does not in any way try to argue around his opponents by trimming his doctrine. He does not in any way cut back on the statements that he has made regarding free grace and the absolute absence of all human works, either before, at, or after conversion, as a way of gaining acceptance with God. He has the opportunity here, if he wishes to take it, which obviously, and thank God he doesn't, but he has the opportunity to take the road that many have taken. Even Martin Luther's great associate, Philip Melanchthon, took it. And through church history, many others have tried to take it, as they have come under attack for preaching a free justification. They have trimmed their doctrine, and they have adopted a form of what is called synergism, whereby they still give some lip service, in the case of someone like Melanchthon, a lot more than lip service, to the doctrine of the grace of God, and yet they accord a certain place to the works of man, to work along with the works of God, in order to produce this state of acceptance with God. Paul has the opportunity to do that, and he resolutely and absolutely refuses to take it. Instead, he spells out all the more vehemently. He spells out all the more clearly his doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And far from touting obedience to the law as in any way contributing to our acceptance with God, he says at the end of chapter 5 that the law entered that sin might abound. That in this matter of our relationship with God, far from the law being given to teach men how to be just with God, the law was given to men who had already fallen in Adam, not as a means of salvation, but as a means of condemnation. That's something that I think is largely overlooked. You may have grown up being taught that in the Old Testament God proposed to man how they might be saved through the law. That God first tried this way of human obedience. And only when that failed did he then bring in the cross. Nothing could be further from the truth. To come to man already dead in sin, to come to man already fallen in Adam, to come to man already under condemnation from the law, and say to them, if you produce a perfect obedience to the law, if you will do this and this and this, you may work out your own salvation, would certainly not be a gospel. It would be the very opposite to a gospel. It would be simply mocking them. And Paul doesn't do that. The law doesn't do that. The law is given. At least, and there are many purposes for the law, but it's given in this matter of a man's relationship with God to emphasize the greatness of his sin, to expose his sin, to condemn his sin, and to leave him feeling his utter, absolute deadness and depravity, and his urgent need of a Savior whose righteousness can satisfy God. And that's why Paul could go on to add that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It superabounded. Now, self-righteous sinners have never liked that particular truth. Rather than coming right out and saying that they would rather place God under obligation to them because of their own inherent righteousness than to place themselves under obligation to God because of Christ's imputed righteousness, rather than do that, they caricature the truth and they say, well then, let us continue in sin that grace may abound. In answering this distortion, Paul asserts a free justification with all the vigor of which he's capable. And he shows that far from leading to sinful license, this doctrine leads to true holiness of life. Indeed, he goes even further, and he makes the point that this is the only way of holiness. I think that again is something that is overlooked in Paul's teaching in Romans. It's not just that, as we'll see, justification leads on to holiness, but there is no other way of ever achieving holiness than the way that Paul is dealing with here. Now, contrary to what Dr. Barrett says, I'm not going to go through all and tell you how we have got to where we have got tonight, because I would fulfill his prophecy of taking up all my time. I do need, however, to recapitulate from last week because of various things. Number one, to get to where we need to get tonight. But number two, because, and many of you have remarked on this, because what I was saying last week runs so absolutely contrary to just about everything that you've ever been taught that is very difficult to come to grips with. Looking at verses 6 and 7 last week, I pointed out that our old man was once and for all crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, these terms are very important, the old man and the body of sin. I can't repeat what I said in any detail last week, but let me repeat this much. The old man is not emphasize it is not what many preachers are pleased to term the old nature. You have no doubt grown up hearing the figment of the imagination that a Christian is a person with two natures. I was corrected when I said that Mike Barrett had told me how this was illustrated to him as a boy about a good dog and a bad dog. I was told, no, it was a white dog and a black dog. These are your two natures. I don't know where it has ever come from that a Christian is a person with two natures. The only person in Scripture that I know of with two natures was the Lord Jesus Christ. A divine nature and a human nature. You and I are possessed of a human nature. And that's it. Now there is a struggle between right and wrong and sin on the one hand and holiness on the other hand. But those are within the one human nature. The old man is not this so-called old nature. Secondly, the old man is not something that you are called upon to put to death. Never in Scripture are you ever commanded to put the old man to death. The old man is not that which dies daily. The old man is not that which dies more and more unto sin. The Scripture never speaks in that language regarding the old man. We read the old man was, and the tense of the verb is emphatic here. He was once, at one point in time, and once and for all, crucified, put to death. And that's it. The old man is something that died with Christ, once and for all. Now, that led me to the conclusion, and I think that the Scripture will back this up very clearly. In identifying the old man is a description of what we were in Adam. The old man describes me under the covenant of works. It describes me in Adam. The new man describes me in Christ. Now, the old man was crucified, put to death. And the purpose of that was that the body of sin might be destroyed, or nullified is a better word. The body of sin. What is the body of sin? We took time to point out that throughout the book of Romans, the body means the body. You could take this metaphorically. Charles Hodge takes it metaphorically. Strangely, when he gets down to verse 12, he drops the metaphor and says that it's the literal body. John Calvin took it metaphorically as being the mass of sin. And that the body of sin is the mass of corruption. But the body of sin, and why I'm emphasizing this is I'm trying to lay a basis for what we're going to be dealing with in Romans chapter 7. And that's one of the most important chapters in the Bible. So you have to follow very carefully at this point. Paul, when he says the body of sin, he's talking about the body, as the Bible reading tonight makes clear, as being that part of us which he calls our mortal body, that part of us which still is waiting for the full benefit of redemption. It's not yet sinless, it's not yet dead, it's not yet raised again. It has yet to enter into what he calls the adoption, the redemption of the body. And while it's in its current state, this body is the vehicle that sin uses. We're going to deal with that a little further later. But the whole purpose of our justification, dying with Christ, is in order that the body of sin might be nullified, that it might be made inactive, that the power of sin to use the body for its own wicked and evil purposes would be nullified. And the result is, in verse 6, that we should no longer serve sin. And that's the inalienable right of those who, having died to sin with Christ, are now fully justified from sin. And I want you as Christians, if you're Christians tonight, to understand this. Americans love to talk about inalienable rights, the rights that are conferred upon you by the Constitution of this great nation. And they are important rights. They're worth standing for, are they not? Well, here are greater rights. Here is a right that God has inalienably settled upon His justified people. And it is the right of having died to sin and risen again with Christ, not to be the slave of sin any longer. That's the right of God's people. Now, so far, so good. Now we come to our Bible reading where Paul carries the argument even further. In verse 8 he says, if we be dead, again I have to emphasize what he said, if we died. He's not talking about a state, but an act. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. And starting at this verse and going through our Bible reading, Paul is arguing something like this. He's saying, because we know that the Lord Jesus Christ died unto sin once and for all, that He lives forever unto God, and the death has no more power to rule over Him. Because we know that, we believe that we who died with Christ, we also died unto sin once and for all, and therefore, far from continuing in sin, we will live unto God in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Indeed, he argues, we conclude, and this is a vital part of his argument, we conclude that what is true of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection must be true of us in our death and resurrection with Him. In other words, grace has forever destroyed the right of sin to reign in our mortal bodies. And so far from giving us, as has been charged, a license to sin, this grace of God actually gives us the power to cast off the tyranny of sin and to live in holiness unto God. Now that in a brief statement, is his argument. Verse 8 states the subject of the passage very clearly. If we died with him, we believe that we shall also live with him. What he's doing here, of course, is repeating the same truth that he had set out in verses 3 to 5. And especially in verse 5, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. He's really repeating that great truth at this point in time. And the truth that he's proposing, and the truth that he's going to prove in the verses that follow, is simply that justification is the ground and the guarantee of sanctification. Having died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him. Not that we shall live with him in the resurrection, that's true. But that's not the whole truth. It's not merely a future resurrection. This is a future that's necessitated because it's a statement of logic. It's not so much dealing with prophecy as with logic here. He's saying, if we were one with Christ in his death, we believe we're one with Christ in his resurrection. And so if we died, we believe that we shall live with Christ in the newness of life, in what he has already called at verse 5, the likeness of his resurrection. And the rest of this passage describes how this life is to be lived. And I think the great thing about these verses, and how far I'll get in them tonight, the Lord knows, but I don't. So I will tell you broadly, these verses that we have been looking at give us Paul's teaching on how to think and live as Christians. How to think and live as Christians. That's what he's dealing with. In other words, this is the life of faith. that he speaks of, for example, in Galatians chapter 2, 20 or 19 and 20. He said, I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. I am or have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I think it's a great tragedy that among evangelicals, when you talk about the life of faith, people look on it, you know, as some sort of mystical thing, that they're living with their eyes away in the far horizon, that they're floating through life, that they're not really touching reality, they're living by faith. And people look at them and wonder, what is this life of faith? The life of faith is exactly what Paul is talking about here. This is what he's expounding in detail here, and it has three main elements in it. The first one, verses 9 and 10, is recognizing what Christ has done. That's where the life of faith starts, recognizing what Christ has done. This is the first and indispensable element in all truly Christian thinking and Christian living. Now, these verses 9 and 10 set before us in reality the heart of the gospel. Before I get to them, however, I want to slow up a little. And I want to emphasize two preliminary but very vital facts. If you can grasp the first of these, you will save yourselves bucket loads of trouble in your thinking and in your living for the rest of your life. The first thing is this. Paul grounds all that we believe about ourselves on what we know about what Christ has done. Now let me repeat that. Paul grounds all that we believe about ourselves upon what we know of what Christ has done. Now here we're dealing, and this is of course part of Paul's plan. This whole section of Romans from chapter 5 is generally dealing with the security and with the assurance of believers. Now when you touch assurance, you're touching many professing Christians on the quick. You're touching a very tender place. This matter of assurance is one of the most difficult things for many people to come to grips with. Over the years I have dealt with, I couldn't count how many people who have come wondering about assurance. I've talked to people who have been almost insane. And I mean that literally, almost insane with worry. I have had people come on and say that they were ready to go to the mental home because they could not get anywhere with this matter of assurance. And preachers, no doubt very sincerely, but oh so mistakenly, preachers would come along and they would say, do you remember when you were 4 years old or 5 years old or 6 years old or 8 years old or whatever? Do you remember praying that prayer? Were you sincere when you prayed it? Did you really mean it? Well, you know, I can't tell you, preacher. I can't tell you how I felt when I was a 4 year old. I can't tell you how I felt when I was an 8 year old. Well, if you're not sure you were sincere, are you sincere now? Then get down on your knees and pray again. And 2 or 3 days later, well, was I really sincere? Did I weep enough? Did I feel enough? Did I repent enough? And so it goes on and on and on and on. And you see the basic problem with all that. And some of you will know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you have been down that road. Some of you may be right in the middle of that road tonight. And what is wrong with that is simply this, that it's trying to ground what you believe about yourself on what you have done and how well you have done it. And that's worked salvation. And that's not biblical. Let's be honest tonight. When I came to Christ, did I come with perfect faith? No, sir. Did I have perfect repentance? No, sir. Did I feel deeply enough? Did I love sincerely enough? No, I didn't. Do I love enough tonight? No, I don't. Why? Because nothing I do except sin is perfectly what it ought to be. Paul knew far better than to try to make people assured about their standing with God and to point them to what they have done. And so he brings them immediately to what Christ has done. Do I have a perfect faith? I do. Do I have a perfect repentance? I do. Do I have a perfect love? I do. Do I have a perfect righteousness? I do. Because Christ is my righteousness. I've got to get to what he has done. And it's only in his person and in his work and then in his word that faith can get a grip of reality. And a faith that is based on anything but the person and work of Jesus Christ is not saving faith. We start, therefore, we refuse to believe anything about ourselves that is not based on a knowledge of what Christ has done. And then there's a second preliminary thought. You've probably noticed this in my preaching, and some of you may have wondered, well, why is he keeping recapitulating? Why is he keeping going back to this? Why is he repeating this week after week? Well, because Paul does it. You see, I want you to notice how slow Paul is to move away from the objective truth of the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us to start to talk about our actual experience. You see, when Paul talks about dying with Christ, he's not talking about experience. When Paul talks about rising again with Christ, he's not talking about experience. He's not talking about some subjective frame of mind. He's talking about actual objective realities that happened in and with Christ. In other words, Paul does not want to get off this matter of seeing what it is to be justified. Now, he knew that while he was constantly reverting to the work of Christ and searching out its deep meaning for of all that he did as our covenant head, he knew that while he was in no hurry, human nature wants to say, but Paul, go on, get a little further down the road. What about where I'm living? What about my experience? That's the cry of today. People are forever saying they want practical, relevant messages. I want you to think of that. I know somebody left one of our churches recently. Oh, sorry, let me back up. Somebody criticized one of our churches recently, one of our preachers recently, because, of course, we've heard this here many a time, I'm hearing too much of Christ. I need something practical. I need you to get down and tell me how to treat my wife and children, how to live in the workplace. I need you to tell me how to deal with the pressures of life. I need something practical. I need something relevant. Now, just back up a wee minute. In the history of the American church, and I better be careful what I say when I talk about the history of American church, for I have more historians and church historians here than some of you have hairs on your head. Well, that wouldn't be difficult. But anyway, I think they would back me up on this. In the history of the American church, there has never been a day when there's been so much emphasis on the touchy-feely. There's never been so much emphasis on the subjective. The whole of theology, The whole of reality is now being spun around how to make us feel good. For the last 50 years, there has been an increasing emphasis on what's called practical, relevant preaching. And I'm putting it to you. 50 years ago, tell me. 100 years ago, tell me. When they were preaching Christ, were there as many divorces in the church as out of it? Was there as much premarital sexual immorality in the church as out of it? No, there wasn't. But now we have all this practical preaching. And it's the most impractical thing in the world. And we have people sitting in church as filthy, unclean, ungodly, unsaved, and as damned as the people outside. And they're choking their way to hell on a diet of practical preaching. And it's not practical. The most practical thing in the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the keynote of this great book? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God. Unto what? Unto salvation. And that salvation in its entirety, as it's expounded in this book, that's justification, yes. But it's the fruit of justification in holiness of life, in victory over sin, in the certain assurance of glorification. The gospel is the most practical thing in the world. And so it pays us tonight to understand that the life of faith starts with recognizing what Christ has done. Now verses 9 and 10 will give you some simple in sound, but profound in substance. Simple statements regarding what Christ has done. First of all, Christ died. Christ died. That's always a vital part of the gospel statement. Actually, what we have here, and this is a controversial thing, I don't think a lot hangs on it, mind you, but scholars controvert how this ought to be translated. In that he died. There's no way to be sure that's the best translation. There's no way to be sure it's not the best translation for the simple reason that the word, it's just a little one letter word, two in English but one in Greek, it can be translated in one of two ways. Most believe, and I think that this helps me to understand what Paul is saying, for I have to be honest in saying, in that he died unto sin. It says a little, but not all. What Paul is saying is the death, he died. And the idea in it is, the death he died unto sin. The idea in it is, I want now to expound to you all that was really involved in the death of Christ. And when we're talking about not just the fact of his death, but what's involved in his death, he's saying it was unique. Now, of course, we know he died as a sacrifice. He died as a substitute. He died to be our Savior and our Redeemer. That's a wonderful, wonderful story. Never let us ever get beyond the cross that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. But you know, in this context, that's not the entire story. Indeed, it's not even the element that Paul has most in mind. In Romans 6 here, at this part of the chapter, what he's saying is something special. And what is it? He died unto sin. Not he died for sin. That's true. And he has made that point at other places. But in this place he's saying he died unto sin. And by the way, that establishes the meaning, as I tried to point out in an earlier study. In verse 2 we read, how shall we who died unto sin live any longer therein? That establishes the meaning of that phrase, unto sin. I think it goes without saying that means the same thing in verse 2 as it does here in verse 9. Or should I say in verse 10. It it bears the same meaning. Now notice this, because this is the key to everything here. When you're trying to figure out what does it mean that he died unto sin, whatever answer you give has to be equally true of Christ and of us. For the same thing is said of us, verse 2, as is said now of Christ in verse 10. Dying unto sin. Now immediately that will tell you what I pointed out when we're dealing with verse 2. It does not mean that we died to the corruption of the old nature. You see, this is where people bring their tradition rather than the inspired word with them. And they come and they say, well, here, we're dead unto sin. That's to the corruption and the temptation and the power and the attraction of the old nature. I've given you the illustration that I heard as a young person, and no doubt you've had inflicted on you that you're supposed to be a corpse as far as the corruption of sin is concerned. And have you ever seen a corpse? You poke it, what does it say? Nothing. If it said anything, you would be a corpse beside it. You curse it. How does it reply? It says nothing. You pinch it. How does it respond? It doesn't. And we have been told, now this is how we are to be. Now, I'm very happy that we can be able to respond in that way to such provocations. But when you ground this supposedly in Romans 6 that we are dead to sin, that means we're dead to the corruption of the flesh. This is a favorite of the holiness preachers who want to preach sinless perfection in the face of all their own experience. Because their own experience tells them they are far from sinlessly perfect. I knew a guy who told one of my elders in Ballymoney he hadn't sinned for 20 years. 3 days later, when my elder almost backed a bus into his car, he came storming out of the car with flaming eyes and foaming mouth, and he was just about to go full bore. And he realized, I'm talking to the guy I told I hadn't sin for 20 years. So this is a favorite passage of people who want to tout the notion of sinless perfection. But dying unto sin does not say that you die more and more to corruption. This is something you did once and for all, something Christ did once and for all. Now listen carefully. It doesn't mean the corruption of the old nature. How do I know that? Because Christ never had any corruption of an old nature, so he couldn't die unto it. He never had it. What it means rather is he died to sin's claim. The whole context is talking about the reign of sin producing death, the realm of sin in which it would dominate and bring to death. And that's what he died unto. In other words, he willingly made himself subject to the law. He brought himself under the claim of sin and the ruling power of death. And when he died unto sin, he was quit with sin forever. And when he appears the second time, it's without sin. It's without any reference to doing anything to deal with sin except to judge the ungodly. The Lord Jesus Christ has quit with the realm of sin. He entered it willingly. He subjected himself to its awful dominion in death, even though he himself was sinless. But now that he has died, it has no more claim on him. But equally, it has no more claim on those who are in him. Sin has been dealt with once and for all. Not only to expiate its guilt, but to destroy its right to reign and tyrannize our souls. He died unto sin. He died unto sin once and for all. And this is one of those glorious truths of the gospel. What Christ did was not like the Old Testament sacrifices. It was not symbolic. It was real. It was objective. It was successful. And it was therefore unrepeatable. One of the keynotes of the book of Hebrews is this very thought, this particular Greek word, and there is one that is very closely related to it that's also used, but this particular Greek word appears three times in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 7, verse 27, chapter 9 and verse 12, chapter 10 and verse 10. And in each of those, the emphasis is upon this fact that Christ offered himself a sacrifice once and for all. He died and he dies no more. Never again. Because death cannot rule over him. So Christ died. But verse 9 tells us he rose again. Another keynote of the gospel. He rose as the one who had satisfied the law. He rose as the conqueror of sin. He rose as the conqueror and the destroyer of death. This is one of the most beautiful things in all the gospel, and is given in both testaments. How the Lord Jesus Christ, in dying, destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He fulfilled the words of Hosea the prophet in chapter 13. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Listen to this. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance or turning back from this shall be hid from mine eyes. Three wonderful descriptions of Christ in that verse. I shouldn't give you this outline because I might want to preach it sometime. But listen carefully. The destroyer of death, O death, I will be thy plagues. The destroyer of death. The redeemer of sinners, I will redeem them from the power of the grave. And the securer of the saints, repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Christ rose to satisfy God's law, to conquer sin and death. And when he rose, listen, he rose once and for all. I personally believe, though some have had other notions, but I think that it is clear enough that when people like Lazarus rose or were raised from the dead, they ultimately succumbed to death. But when Christ rose from the dead, he rose never to die again. Understand this. The smashing of the power of death and the permanent removal of every claim of sin upon Christ and upon his people is not a mere theory. The empty tomb of Jesus Christ is God's witness to this fact. And I want you to remember that not only was the tomb empty on the resurrection morning, it's empty today. Christ never died again. He died. He rose. He lives. Forever unto God. I said when he died unto sin, he died to its claims. He died to its reign. He died to its realm. When he lives unto God, he lives not only with regard to God, which he always did, but he now lives unto the claims and unto the reign and unto the realm of God Almighty. And we in him. But I think that there is an even more special reference here. And it's this. as the death of Christ had to do with his dealing with sin, so his resurrection life has to do with his presentation of the blood, of his accomplishment to God for the full execution of all his covenant promises. You see, when Christ rose, he entered upon his great advocacy as the high priest at the right hand of God. And in that advocacy, he presents before God the merits of his finished work. When the book of Hebrews tells us that his blood speaketh better things than the blood of Abel, it is saying that the blood atonement of Jesus Christ is now effective. It was finished once and for all as to its actually being made in order to procure our salvation. But it is forever effective. When the hymn says the blood shall never lose its power, I understand what the hymn writer meant, but I never really like the following words. And if any of you great poets can come up with something better, we will change them. The blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Do you think it's going to lose its power then? No, sir. This is everlasting power. What will sustain us in heaven for all eternity? You ever ask yourself that? The angels who did not fall are sustained in their eternal state by the decree of a sovereign election and nothing else. But that's not true of sinners redeemed. Oh, there is a sovereign election, but there is also a victorious atoning sacrifice that has purchased their redemption, has rightly related them to God, and it is because the blood shall never, never, never lose its power. But those who are covered by the blood can never fall out of heaven. You ever ask yourself, how is it that when you get to heaven, there'll be no other fall? Wasn't Adam placed in paradise? And didn't he fall? How is it that when we're placed in paradise again, we're never going to fall? There's not a chance that we can fall. There is no way that we can fall out of heaven. How can that be? Because the blood will never lose its power. Oh, I tell you, he rose. And as he rose, he presents his precious blood. He presents his dying. And as he does so, it is the plea for his Father to put into actual execution all of the covenant promises that were purchased and sealed with that precious blood. Now we get back to this. This is the first element in living by faith. This is the first element in the great assurance of verse 8. We believe that we shall also live with him. We believe. That's faith. It's an assured faith. We are certain of this. Oh, it's an assured faith. But it is faith. We believe. How can you be so sure that you'll live with him now? And you'll live with him forever. Get your eyes on what he has done. That's where it all begins. Recognizing what Christ did. I can't emphasize this too much. You cannot come to faith without having some real apprehension of what Christ did. By the way, just a little word to you parents. When children first start showing signs of conviction of sin, don't you be rushing to get any little decision that you can get out of them, for you'll blight them. I have told parents before, When a child comes asking about the gospel, don't dumb down the gospel. Don't dumb it down for a child. Maybe that child will understand a whole lot more than you understand. As in the mercy of God, its mind has not yet been cluttered with all the follies that we have accumulated through life. But at the same time, it needs enlightenment just like any other. It's blind, it's dark. It needs enlightenment. So give it the gospel. The whole gospel, the real gospel. Give it the gospel. Because you cannot have faith without an apprehension of what Christ has done. That's where faith will start. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. And especially the word of God in the book of Romans is the word of what Christ has done. But not only so, faith must feed upon what Christ has done. You see, you never get beyond this. Didn't I quote from you or for you from Galatians 2, verse 20? Where the fully experienced Apostle Paul is saying, the life that I am now living in the flesh, I am living by the faith of the Son of God, which means by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm still looking at what Christ has done. I'm still contemplating what Christ has done. I'm still thinking of what Christ has done. Listen, before you can start to live like a Christian, you've got to think like a Christian. And if you're going to think like a Christian, you've got to get what Christ has done clearly in your mind. This is where you'll come to full assurance. This is where you'll learn to live the life of faith, recognizing what Christ has done. Now, I told my wife, I'm ready to preach all the way through to verse 14, but I don't think I'll get there, for I don't think, especially those of you who have been out of training for a while, maybe for the summertime you've been treated to nice brief sermons. You wouldn't have been in a Free Presbyterian church, mind you, but I don't know that you'd be ready to sit through for another hour or hour and a half by the time. It would take me that to get to verse 14. So we'll take the first step tonight. As the Lord wills, we'll come back to look then at the second great element, which is in verse 11. Likewise, reckon. Having recognized what Christ did, the second element in the life of faith is reckoning on our union with Christ in both his death and his resurrection. And only after that do you get to verses 12 through 14, where you're told in blank terms, or blunt terms perhaps I should say, how you actually live. You see, what I'm trying to get over to you tonight, successfully or otherwise, let me make one last attempt. What I'm trying to get over to you tonight is that if you're saved, you want to live right. If you don't want to live right, I'm telling you, I don't think you're saved. If your religion is a cloak for living wrong, you're a hypocrite. You're lying to yourself, you're lying to God, and you'll damn your soul. Now, can I be... I am working on speaking bluntly. I am working on trying to make people understand what I'm saying. I don't want to be mealy-mouthed, because this is serious. If you don't want to live right, if you want to just have enough religion to save you from hell, but live as much like those who are on their way to hell as you possibly can, you need to be saved. If you're saved, you want to live right. But listen, before you can ever live right, you've got to think right. Now, I know that's a swear word in many churches. The last thing in the world people want to do when they go to church is be made to think. That's why they have jive sessions in churches. They have rock music in churches. They have people climbing the walls. They have people getting all emotional. And it feels wonderful for the... Well, it doesn't feel wonderful to me. It makes me feel embarrassed, to be quite honest. But, you know, it feels wonderful for them for the moment. And then they go out and they're flat. And They're defeated and they're frustrated and they want to give up. You see, you really have to learn to think the gospel. And when you're in trouble and trial and temptation, if you can't think the gospel, you're not going to live right. So this is where it starts. Recognizing what Christ has done. Can you see Him tonight? Have you ever turned your eyes upon Jesus? Have you ever looked full in His wonderful face? Have you ever come like John Bunyan to that place somewhat ascending? Have you ever looked on that cross and found the burden of sin taken from off your back and rolling away? Have you ever come to Calvary by faith, seeing what Christ has done, passed from death unto life? Do you live your life at the foot of the cross? Do you live your life looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith? Do you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you? This is the life of faith. And it starts by recognizing what Christ has done. May the Lord seal to our hearts the glories of the finished work of Christ. And may we never stray from the cross. I think it was Fanny Crosby who wrote the words, "Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. Well, let me revise that slightly. We're going to ask you to remain in prayer. We're going to sing that verse that I've just quoted. "Jesus, keep me near the cross." And as we sing it, make it the prayer of your heart. You'll never get anywhere in the Christian life till you learn to live at Calvary. You'll never even get on the way to heaven until you get to the cross, for it's the way of the cross that leads home. You don't need the hymn book, this one verse and chorus. Sing it prayerfully, but yet sing it with all your heart. "Jesus, keep me near the cross. There, a precious fountain." Let's get the note and let's all sing. "Jesus, keep me. And our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the cross work of Jesus Christ. We bless Thee that He died for sin, a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. We thank Thee that He died for sinners, a substitute to expiate their guilt. We thank Thee that He died unto sin to justify His people and rescue them from the very realm and reign of sin and the tyranny of death. We praise Thee that He was quit with sin, and in Him we are quit with sin. Bless God for a complete justification with the old man, the old man in Adam, forever dead, and the new man in Christ, forever alive. Oh, we praise Thee for the witness of the cross and the empty tomb. Teach us all the gospel. Lord, teach us all what our Savior did. We pray that Thou wilt make this revelation of divine grace in Christ a saving revelation to any who have come here without the Savior. Lord, they need enlightenment of mind. They need renewal of will. They need an effectual calling. We pray that Thou wilt provide it, for Thou alone canst do it. Grant the gifts of faith and repentance to those who are yet without Christ. O God, we pray, deal with those who have just enough religion to keep them miserable, just enough to give them some hope that they're saved from hell, but yet they've no heart for holiness. God, have mercy on people who are trying to be saved by works. We pray that Thou wilt bring them to the grace of God in Christ tonight. And remember Your people. There are people struggling with assurance, struggling with how to have victory in their own bodies over all the lusts of the flesh. Lord, we pray, show them Christ. They can't reckon on Him until they really recognize Him. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name, grant them grace to catch a sight of the Savior. Give lasting fruit for this Word of God that we have considered this evening. And in doing so, bring an everlasting weight of glory unto the triune name of our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Be with us now. Grant us journeying mercies as we travel. May the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, we pray, now and evermore. Amen.